Last time we read that Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream, and desperate to know what it meant, he demanded that his advisors describe the dream and then provide its interpretation. Obviously, he thought that a reliable interpretation could only be guaranteed if the omen readers could tell him the content of the dream in the first place. He threatened them all with death if they could not meet his demands. So Daniel and his friends, who were numbered among the wise men of Egypt, prayed for help from the Lord, prayed to the Lord for help. And the dream and its meaning were disclosed to Daniel in a vision. But we have not yet learned what the king's dream was or what it meant. Daniel is about to tell us. We begin our reading at verse 31 of chapter 2. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Daniel not only knew the dream, he knew how it had affected Nebuchadnezzar. It terrified him. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now it's important for you to know that this picture of a giant statue composed of various metals representing historical periods is not unique to Daniel. There are Persian examples, though there are significant differences between them and this one. And there is one still earlier from the Greek poet Hesiod in the 8th century BC, in which the same sequence of metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, likewise represent four eras or epochs of history. Now, that sort of thing should not only not surprise you, you should find it quite familiar. There is a great deal of this sort of accommodation to cultural forms in the Bible, whether in worship, for example, the architecture of Solomon's temple is very similar to that of other ancient Near Eastern temples, or in wisdom. For example, many of the biblical proverbs can be found in Babylonian and Egyptian collections from the same period, or in prophecy. For example, the cherubim in Ezekiel's visions are recognizable angelic figures from the iconography of the ancient Near East. This accommodation to cultural forms made it easier for people of that time to understand and to appreciate what they were being taught. Truth was being translated into forms accessible to the audience. And if the Bible had been written in our day, it would have been translated into forms that were accessible to us. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. That identification must have pleased Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head, and the head was made of the most precious metal. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. It has been supposed, that the four metals in the order in which they appear represent decline or degeneration. Gold is more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than bronze in turn, and so on. The problem is that the third kingdom, made of bronze, will rule over all the earth, which seems to suggest that it is a greater kingdom than the one that preceded it, the kingdom that was itself inferior to Babylon. On the other hand, it's possible that the degeneration in splendor from gold to iron is matched by an increase in hardness from gold to iron. The splendor of man's accomplishments do tend to degenerate at the same time that the brutality of human behavior tends to increase. We move from the Gothic cathedral to the Experience Music Project, but also from the brutality of pre-modern warfare to Auschwitz and Hiroshima. Now, the identification of these four kingdoms is one of the famous problems of interpretation in the book of Daniel. The same prophecy of the four kingdoms succeeding one another in time appears in more elaborate detail in chapter 7, so we can leave the problem of identifying the four kingdoms until then. Suffice it to say at this point that the options reduce to primarily two. Either the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece, or they are Babylon, Medo-Persia, or just Persia, Greece, and Rome. Liberal biblical scholarship favors the first option, not least, indeed primarily, because the time in which they believe Daniel to have been written, in the middle 2nd century BC, by that time Rome was still not on the imperial horizon of the Middle East. And of course, those scholars do not believe that predictive prophecy is possible. Evangelical scholarship, which regards Daniel as a 6th century BC work, and so a work containing actual predictions of distant events in the future, typically takes the fourth kingdom to be the Roman Empire. They point out as part of their argument that there is not in Daniel, nor was not in the ancient Near Eastern history, a separate Median Empire that held a wide sway over the ancient Near East. Again, we'll leave this discussion until the question reappears in chapter 7. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom... Did I miss it? Yes, I did. And as you... verse 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. We speak today from this text of a person's feet of clay. That is our idiom for a point of weakness in an otherwise strong person, or the point at which he may be attacked, or the reason for which, despite appearances, he is likely to fail. The feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, represent this tendency toward fragmentation. As one commentator puts it, there is no progress gene implanted in history's womb that ensures some sort of infallible upward movement. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The kingdom that God shall set up, that is a kingdom not created by human agency by military conquest or political hegemony. Notice the no human hand in verse 45, will be everything the previous kingdoms were not. It will be indestructible. That is, it will not be replaced in turn by a kingdom coming after it. It will be final. No succeeding peoples will take it over. It will be almighty. All other kingdoms will succumb to it. And all of this because it is supernatural. Not a human, but a divine creation. This kingdom, however, is also paradoxical. That is, it is first a stone. Nothing very grand or glorious about a stone, but it will finally rule over all the earth. We might say that its origins are obscure and unimpressive, but its destiny is triumphant and universal. As you no doubt have already seen, if the fourth kingdom is Rome, it would be easy to see that this is a prophecy of the coming of this supernatural kingdom, its establishment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the Gospel of Mark begins. Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered to him. Nebuchadnezzar, like all unbelievers, worships the creature rather than the creator. Daniel told the king that it was God who revealed the mystery, a fact that Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge in the next verse. But what is important to him is that the man who got the revelation is working for him in his palace. As a good polytheist, Nebuchadnezzar was more than willing to acknowledge the power of foreign deities. He could easily incorporate Yahweh into his pantheon and give him the credit due him at this particular moment. The key point, however, and one that would have been obvious to any Near Eastern reader of this narrative, is that the most powerful man in the world was now prostrate before a Jewish exile. Even the king of Babylon must confess that Yahweh is unlike any of the other gods the Babylonians worship. Nebuchadnezzar confesses Yahweh as God of gods in the next verse, which of course doesn't mean that he became a monotheist, but it does mean that he could tell the difference between what Daniel's God could do and the powers of the gods he worshipped. Marduk had never done anything like this. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Sometimes asked, why Nebuchadnezzar seemed so pleased with the interpretation of the dream when what it clearly predicted was the end of his own empire. But human nature being what it is, he took it to be good news for himself personally. It was, Daniel had said to the king, after you that the next kingdom, the next kingdom would appear. If you remember, even a good man like Hezekiah, Judah's king, responded to the news that Babylon would conquer Judah and end his dynasty in very much the same way. He thought, well, at least nothing bad is going to happen in my lifetime. Selfish, yes, but hardly an inexplicable response. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. It's an easy mistake, far too often made by the readers of Daniel, to become so fascinated with the details of the prophecies made in the book that they miss the point of the prophecies. We want to know the identity of the four kingdoms. Later we'll want to know precisely when this fifth kingdom was to be established and so on. All of that is important in its own way, to be sure. But for the original readers of Daniel, the precise nature of the unfolding future of the political order of their world was not the lesson to be carried away from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. How, after all, does it help me to know that several centuries from now, The world will be ruled by a different political power than the one that rules it today. I could guess myself that that would be the case. Think about it. If the Greeks were going to rule the Middle East several hundred years later, what possible difference would that make to Daniel, living in Babylon in the 6th century BC? And for that matter, what difference would it make to us, living some 2,500 years later? Well, the answer is this. What the dream teaches us, what it taught Daniel, what it should have taught Nebuchadnezzar, is that history is under the absolute rule of Yahweh, the God of gods. It unfolds not according to our plan, but according to His. And that everything that happens, and in everything that happens, God has in view the ultimate triumph of His kingdom. Whether one found oneself living in the days of Babylon's ascendancy, or Persia's, or Greece's, or Rome's, this is the key piece of knowledge. God is overseeing human history to bring it to His intended consummation. In other words, in whatever happens in the world, whatever happens in the world, from Babylon's fall to Mr. Trump's election, we're dealing with the will, the plan, and the purpose of God. Now, to be sure, that same truth is taught on the level of the individual life as well, and we more often take that truth to heart. With regard to your own life as a believer, God is superintending events so as to bring His purposes to pass, all in order to bring you safely to heaven. As Paul famously put it, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Or as the psalmist put it 1,000 years earlier, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. But here that truth is revealed in regard to the landscape of world history, the rise and fall of nations, the consummation of all things at the end of history. But whether we're talking about the seashore or the individual grains of sand, the Bible's message is the same. God is orchestrating events. God is in control of the passage of time. And God is working out His purposes in the life, history, and experience of mankind. As the Apostle Paul said in summary about God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, He works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, for most Christians, even poorly taught Christians, this is not by itself a controversial point, however often we may forget the truth of it. When they are ill, when they have suffered some disappointment, Christians have learned from the Bible that they are to look to God as the one who has ordered their affairs. It is His will that such things should happen in our lives. True enough, there have always been some Christian theologians who want to quibble, who are unwilling to face the force of the Bible's plain speaking, but most Christians know better. God's in control. He has His hand on the tiller. But when it comes to confessing this truth without qualification, to take with full seriousness the extent to which that divine control is exercised over every dimension of human life and down to its smallest details, even the ordinary believer can blanch. There are certain areas of life he or she wants to carve out so that they, at least, are not immediately under divine management. For example, we don't want our sins to be under divine control. We fear that if we say that even our sinful thoughts and actions are under God's control, we would be tainting Him with our own moral failures and would be making God responsible for our sins. And perhaps most of the time we tend to think, wittingly or unwittingly, that the smaller things of life are too insignificant for God to care about, bother with, what clothes I wear, what I eat for breakfast, and so on. But of course, not only does the Bible teach, and teach emphatically, and teach repeatedly, that the divine sovereignty is absolute, admits of no qualifications, extends even to the sinful thoughts and actions of human beings. As a pastor of mine used to say, God uses sin sinlessly. Extends even to the most minute details of a person's life. The fact is, human history is a seamless garment, and every thread is connected to every other. There can be no divine sovereignty over the nations, over the progress of history, until there is an absolute sovereignty, a control that is without exception or qualification. You've heard the adage, for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of the horse, the rider was lost. For the want of the rider, the battle was lost. For the want of the battle, the war was lost. The point is that even the smallest detail of an individual human being's life has a place in the ultimate issue of history. I read the other day something I had not known or not remembered. Thomas Cranmer, the author of the Book of Common Prayer, an immensely influential instrument of Christian worship and of Western Christian civilization and culture, as a young man had studied at Oxford. While there, he so impressed the Oxford scholarly community that they granted him a fellowship, that is, a permanent position in the university. But Cranmer married and had to resign that fellowship, which was in those days open only to candidates for the priesthood who had to be celibate. But his first wife, Cranmer's first wife, Joan, died in childbirth, and so did the baby. And after the death of his wife and child, Oxford University offered to return the fellowship. That led in turn to his being ordained as a priest. In other words, if Joan had lived, probably if the baby had lived, Cranmer would never have been ordained and could never have played the epoch-making role he played in the reformation of Christian worship in the English-speaking world. No one, of course, knew that at the time. No one thought to offer him his fellowship once again in order that he might write the Book of Common Prayer. Indeed, had they known that he was going to write that book, that body of men would never have ordained him to the priesthood. But that is in fact what they did. And that was the effect of what they did. The fact is, every single thing in human life is that way. Everything, every outcome, every experience, every development, small or great, is connected to and dependent upon thousands of other things that came before, and is the cause of untold thousands of things that come after. Consider this for just a few moments. The dream forecast the succession of four great empires. But what was required for those empires to rise and fall? Think about it. Millions upon millions of events, both great and small. Some babies died, and some lived to become great men and emperors. And so it was for every soldier in every emperor's army. Some children died young, but others survived, ensuring that the right men would reach adulthood at the right time. For every one of those empires required a particular man and then a particular set of men to come into being one after the other. The experiences that formed each man to be what he became all had to take place in turn. Droughts, famines, earthquakes, bumper harvests, plagues, all of that had to be just as it was. And in the case of each life that was taken up into this imperial history, thousands upon thousands of factors conspired to make that life what it came to be. And God was overseeing, controlling it, so much so that every nail on every shoe, on every horse, under every rider, in every battle, and every war contributed its part to the victory or to the defeat. That's why the Bible is so absolute in its proclamation of an absolute divine sovereignty. There cannot exist in this universe not a single rogue molecule that stands outside of God's control and is not contributing to the fulfillment of his plan. Now that belief in an absolute sovereignty, to be sure, as a rule, is not accepted by most human beings. They do not like the idea or are willing to accept the idea that God is in such absolute control of everything. Cicero, the famous Roman politician, statesman, and philosopher, wrote, "For gold, land, and all the blessings of life, we have to return thanks to God. But no one ever returned thanks to God for virtue." That is, God controls the weather. He may control health and sickness, but the moral life of man, what a man becomes as a human being, that stands apart and is not subject to God's control. Excuse me, that most important, that most definitive, that most creative dimension of our lives belongs to us alone. As an indication of how far from the teaching of Scripture Second Temple Judaism had moved, the Judaism of Jesus' day and Paul's day, we have this from the Midrash Rabbah, Jewish commentaries of the time on various books of the Bible. "Neither evil nor good comes from God. Both are the result of our deeds. And this, all is in the hands of God except the fear of God." In other words, there are whole and vastly important areas of human life, areas that determine a person's eternal destiny, that lie outside of God's control. How that can be, no one ever explains. How God can control history in general, but not be in control of some of the most important factors that shape history, no one ever explains. Even some unquestionably great Christian theologians are tempted to confess God's sovereign rule without making that rule quite as absolute as the Bible does. I remember reading in Thomas Aquinas's Summa, for example, that to confess the divine rule of God over the history of the world didn't mean that we had to believe that God had determined the exact number of gnats that existed in the world at any moment. But of course, gnats are part of human life. They affect us. They make us act differently than we would otherwise were there no gnats to trouble us. Who can say how life might have turned out differently for a person, or for that matter, an entire people, had there been more or less gnats at that particular time? Lest we miss the point, the Bible addresses that very sort of question, not to be sure with respect to gnats, but with respect to other features of human life that we would take to be too insignificant for God to care about or to bother to exercise his control over. Take, for example, the number of hairs on your head. Jesus said that God has determined that number, even though whether we had one hair less or one more, we would neither know nor care to know. Or take another of the Lord's examples, the falling of little birds from trees. There are, as you know, billions of birds in the United States at any moment. You ever thought about that? It's estimated that there are some 10 billion birds in the United States in the spring, and perhaps as many as 20 billion in the fall. That number comports well with the estimate that there are between 200 and 400 billion birds in the world. 7 billion human beings, perhaps as many as 400 billion birds. But of course, birds have a much shorter lifespan than human beings. The most common birds live between 2 and 5 years, though there are some birds that live much longer. But with 10 to 20 billion birds in our country, we ought to be seeing dead birds everywhere all the time. But we don't. Their carcasses are immediately scarfed up by scavengers, and so we do not walk as we might have expected to walk on a carpet of dead birds. But said the Lord, Every death of every little bird occurs according to the will of our Heavenly Father. Every sparrow that falls dead from a tree in some forest, unnoticed by human beings, or is caught and killed by some cat, without the knowledge of anyone, without the concern of anyone, lost its life by the will of God. That's what Jesus said. If we struggle to understand how God could possibly superintend such an infinite number of details, such infinitesimally small events in the life of the world, so many at the same time, we simply have no conception of how big God is, how infinite His knowledge and His power, and how absolute His control over the world He has made. You realize, don't you, that the Bible's teaching about God's sovereign rule is supposed to boggle your mind. To be sure, birds and cats act as they will. Human beings, even more so. We are free creatures. We do what we please. We are responsible for the choices we make. Nebuchadnezzar was, and we are. How to reconcile that fact of human freedom with God's absolute dominion, the Bible never explains. It simply confesses both an absolute God, divine sovereignty and an absolute human freedom and accountability. Remember how it was that those four kingdoms came to pass, one after the other. Individuals were born. They were raised in such a way that would lead them to act as they did. Any number of influences conspired to shape them into the people they became. Alexander the Great certainly might very well have lived his life in peace in Macedonia, had circumstances and his own personality and character not led him to desire conquest. But God raised up Alexander to spread his empire to the east. I've recently finished a scintillating biography of Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. It's full of the features that characterize any biography. Augustus was sickly for many years, but he never died, as so many members of his immediate family died. He outlived his sons. He was wounded in battle. He received the sort of wound that might so easily have caused an infection and taken his life, as it did in the case of so many others, but he survived his wounds. Unlike so many great men in the world of that day, he managed to live a long life. He was not assassinated as his uncle Julius Caesar had been, though such a thing was desired by some powerful men from time to time during his life, and he likewise came into the Senate without bodyguards. It's hard to imagine the Roman Empire taking the course that it did apart from the personal history of Augustus. And we could say the same about all four of the empires whose rise and fall are predicted in this chapter. And we mustn't forget the way in which those risings and fallings swept into their maw multitudes of ordinary folk whose lives were profoundly altered by the imperial designs of a few great men, by the wars they conducted, by the conquest of foreign peoples, by their subjugation of their enemies, and so on. Suffering for multitudes, prosperity for a comparative few, death and despair for immense numbers of human beings is the backstory of the sketch of ancient Near Eastern history we're given in Daniel chapter 2. I was the preacher at the funeral service of my sister, Bronwyn, who died of cancer at the age of 49 in 1996. And in my sermon, I made an emphasis of the fact that what we all took to be a tragedy, such an early death of such an able and much loved woman, was in fact the will of God. God took my sister's life, and He took it in the way in which she died. The painful death of a cancer patient, suffering as much from 2 years of treatment, never likely to save her life anyway, as from the disease itself. My point was, of course, that unless this was God's will, we have no comfort in the midst and in the face of such a tragedy. One person objected to the sermon. Knowing my sister and witnessing her suffering as she had, it seemed to her highly objectionable to associate God with such meaningless misery. What conceivable purpose could have been served by putting her through a bone marrow transplant, a procedure that required, among other things, every filling in her mouth to be replaced? A transplant that, when all was suffered that had to be suffered, didn't do an ounce of good. What could God be accomplishing with all the nausea, the vomiting, the unending hours of pure wretchedness? And to be sure, I can't answer a single one of those questions. The ways of God are a great deep, and there is so little that we will ever be able to understand. The Bible says that repeatedly. However, consider the alternative. If the suffering and death of one of his own children is not the Heavenly Father's plan and will, then we must surrender the Bible's view of God and of history and of our faith altogether. If all our days were ordered for us before there was a one of them does not include the days that hurt the most, the days that test our faith most severely, the days we wish never were, then what on earth does that text mean? And what comfort can it bring, as it truly brought comfort to the author of Psalm 139? It's a statement very much like the more famous one in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, designed precisely to address the suffering, the unhappy days of a believer's life. The assertion of God's sovereignty almost universally in the Bible is made in the context of human suffering and the disappointment, even despair, of God's people. It's precisely the comfort of this absolute sovereignty that is the entire point. It is precisely to give us hope that our sorrows and our troubles are not meaningless, that they're actually contributing to something. They're bringing something good to pass, however inscrutable that end and purpose may be. Daniel 2 was intended to provide for succeeding generations of God's people precisely that hope. They might find themselves being ground under the pitiless turning wheels of the world's great powers, but over and above all of that stood their Heavenly Father taking care of their eternal future. Above it all was His purpose and to build and to preserve His kingdom until it came at last to its consummation and final triumph. Daniel 2 is simply one more of the great many demonstrations in Holy Scripture that God's people are never forgotten in the world of pain and sorrow and loss. The world is not, as it can so often seem, out of control. The misfortunes that overtake us are not simply our bad luck. These Jews had lost their homes. Many of their relatives had already died or would soon die in the Babylonian conquest of Judah. They had been forcefully removed from the land they loved, from their homes, from their families, in all likelihood never to return, taken to live and work at the behest of their conquerors in a strange land. When the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel was written down in Holy Scripture, it was to teach us that their sadness, their misery, their sense of desolation, and ours likewise, when those times come, is not pointless. It has a purpose. God is working out in His ineffable but absolutely sovereign way His plan for the world and His people. Nebuchadnezzar was amazed, but he failed to grasp the real lesson of the dream. There is a God who rules over all. To that God, all of us must obviously submit our lives. Resistance is futile because we cannot escape His rule. Terrible news for the rebel, wonderful news for the child of God. At every moment, in every circumstance of your life. Think about the littlest ones that made up your day today. You are in your Heavenly Father's hand. Even the most inscrutable events in our lives, the most terrible, the hardest to bear, has all come to us through the fingers of a God who loves us with an everlasting love. To face the trials of life is terribly difficult. Not so difficult, however, not so painful, not nearly so despairing as it would be, must be, to face them without the knowledge that someone who loves us is actually in control of all of this, has ordered all of it for us, and that for our good and the good of the world. The life of the world is not a crapshoot. Human history is a story with a divinely written plot. Its every act and scene have been written long beforehand and are being directed by a God who holds every actor in the palm of his hand. Amen.